Thursday, every Oregonian was captured by what happened in Springfield. This 15-year-old boy named Kipling, taking three pieces of armament into the school and shattering bullets all over. Four people dead, the last that I heard. Some 20, 22 injured. You know, a lot of people were asking why. You probably heard all of the bantering on the radio as they covered that thing on Thursday. Well, it's the school problem. Well, we know that it's not the city of Springfield. And they went back and forth. It was the teachers. Well, it's the parents. And you didn't want to put blame on anybody there. And so they just kind of labeled it, well, it's a society problem. No. The problem is the heart. It's a heart problem. That's what happened with Kipling. Happens with all of us. The problem is not a society problem. It's manifested in the society only because it's a problem of my heart and your heart. The wonderful thing, the miraculous thing about what Jesus does is he transforms our heart that is sinfully, self-centeredly focused. And he transforms us, renews us, so that we become a part, an extension of him, reaching out to a lost and hurting world and bringing health and healing. What's at the core of Jesus, what moved him, what motivated him, was his compassion for other people. This morning we're going to look at the compassion of Jesus and, by extension, the compassion that must characterize us in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be starting a new section in our study this morning. We have, for the last year and a half, been in Matthew's Gospel, and we've been talking about how Jesus came onto this earth and how he did his ministry. This morning we begin a new section. We've talked about the person of the king. We've talked about the king's preaching. We've talked about the king's power. We finished that section just last Sunday. And now we are moving into a new direction. Having introduced who Jesus was, Matthew declares what Jesus did and what Jesus said. Now in this new section, we have revealed to us the king's plan. The king is not going to be here on this earth for a very long time. His life was short and precious and was taken quickly from him. His plan is to use his people as instruments of grace and of righteousness and compassion. This morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. Look at those verses with me. I'll begin reading at verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." I find a couple of things here in these short verses that I think are keys, foundational priorities, if you will, for effective ministry. This 10th chapter in the Gospel of Matthew will be a series within a series for us, describing for us the foundation, the means, the motivation, the method of effective ministry. It will give us some very helpful tools, not only for you as an individual, but for us as a church. What is it? How is it defined? What does it look like if we are to have an effective ministry? This begins and starts with a foundation for ministry that is characteristic of every effective, powerful, God-honoring, God-anointed ministry. First principle we find in verse 36. This foundational priority of effective ministry is that we have a compassion to care. A compassion to care. Verse 35 describes what Jesus did. It encapsulates, it shrinks into one verse what Jesus has done in the last five chapters. He went through all the towns, villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease. And verse 36 opens our eyes to why Jesus did all those wonderful things. This is the motivation behind his teaching and preaching and healing. Verse 36 says, when he saw the crowds, what did he see? What did Jesus see when he saw crowds of people? Did he see how they were dressed? Did he see what they wore? Did he see how they walked? No. Jesus saw something different than what you and I will normally see. Jesus saw the hearts of people. He saw the souls of people. Matthew tells us that in seeing people in that manner, Jesus had compassion on them. Now that particular noun, or verb rather, comes from a noun that I've described before, splankna, which refers to the stomach, the intestines, the bowels of a person. Jesus, in feeling this compassion, was stirred on the inside. Now, when you have an emotional response to something, some tragedy, for example, you feel stirred in your insides. That's why the Greeks thought that the bowels, the intestines, the stomach, was the seat of emotion, because that's where you felt it. If on Thursday, having heard all of the stuff that transpired in Springfield, besides the confusion and the anger and the questions of why, if you didn't feel compassion, you're wasting your time here this morning. Jesus felt compassion for other people. He was stirred because of the needs of other people. Those people that don't feel compassion don't feel stirred for the needs of other people. They are so inwardly wrapped up with themselves that they find nothing, they feel nothing toward other people. Jesus not only expressed the feelings of compassion, it was an attitude. It was a way of looking at other people. You see, people were most important to Jesus. And his was a compassionate response. He had a compassionate look. He had a compassionate attitude toward other people. He was others-focused. And when he saw them, he saw their needs and he responded out of a heart, out of an attitude of compassion. Now, why did Jesus do that? Why did he respond that way? Was he characterized by that attitude? Well, there's a couple things, but let me mention just two. Jesus responded that way because he was, by nature, God. It says in Psalm chapter 103, the Lord forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with love and compassion. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Godhead is characterized by compassion. So out of his godness, Jesus responded to other people with compassion. That's not the only reason why Jesus responded that way. He responded that way also because of the needs of man. Not only because of the nature of God, but because of the needs of man. The rest of that verse, verse 36, Matthew tells us, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. The word harassed means to be severely troubled. It means to be beat up, brutalized, bruised, abused. And the word helpless literally means to be torn down. They were, as one who was mortally wounded, thrown to the ground and could not do anything about it. So Jesus looks at these people, this crowd of people. Some of them were standing up and walk around just like you do. But Jesus looked at them and he saw people that were harassed and helpless, beat up, bruised, abused. I think specifically Jesus was looking at the spiritual side of these people as they were treated by the religious leaders. These religious leaders laid all kinds of burdens on these people. They twisted the scriptures and didn't present things clearly. Can you imagine what an oasis of relief it was for Jesus to have said to these people, "Come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will give you rest." What an amazing thing that must have been for those people to hear that, because they had all of these heavy burdens put on them from their religious shepherds. Jesus looked at these people as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They were wandering. They were aimless. Now, Jesus looked at people just like you and me, and he saw them with different eyes. He saw the deep needs in their heart, not just their social needs, their financial needs, their physical needs. He saw all of those things, but he looked beyond that to what was deeper still. And he saw the deep needs of a soul that is alienated from God. And out of his attitude of compassion, he responded. Now that's what chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 are all about. That is the evidence of God, of Jesus responding out of his heart of compassion. When we get to chapter 37, we find a transition. Up to verse 37, and everything before that, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about what Jesus said. We're talking about what Jesus did. We're talking about what motivated Jesus. We're talking about his heart. We're talking about his attitude. When we get to verse 37, we're making a change. There is a transition. It's a hinge that causes us to see not only is this the characteristic, the attitude of Jesus, it must become the attitude of every believer in Jesus Christ. It is my obligation and my privilege to live a life of compassion toward other people. Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 3, "All of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. because to this you were called. You see, Jesus is making a transition here, and he's setting us up to understand that his plan, the king's plan, is for his people to be involved in doing the very same things he has been doing. And he's just about ready to send out the 12 to be teaching and preaching and healing, just like Jesus was doing. And he says, guys, you are not going to be effective in doing what I'm calling you to do unless your priorities are my priorities. Did I say that right? Unless my priorities are your priorities. There we go. That ought to fit a little bit better. What characterizes Jesus, the attitude with which he lived life, must be one that characterizes me. Let me illustrate it for you. This comes from Paul Brand and Philip Yancey's book, Wonderfully, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. A simple woman named Mother Teresa has been awarded a Nobel Peace Prize for her work in Calcutta among members of India's lowest caste. She cannot save all India, so she seeks the least redeemable, the dying. When she finds them in the gutters, the garbage dumps of Calcutta's alleys, she brings them to her hospital and surrounds them with love. Smiling women daub at their sores, clean off layers of grime, and swaddle them in soft sheets. The beggars, often too weak to talk, stare wide-eyed at this seemingly misdirected love offered so late in their lives. Have they died and gone to heaven? Why this sudden outpouring of care? Why the warm, strengthening broth being gently spooned into their mouths? A newsman in New York, properly outfitted in a three-piece suit, taking cues from an off-camera teleprompter, confronted Mother Teresa with a similar line of questioning. He seemed pleased with his probing. Why, indeed, should she expend her limited resources on people for whom there is no hope? Why not attend to people worthy of rehabilitation? What kind of success rate could her hospital boast of when most of its patients died in a matter of days or weeks? Mother Teresa stared at him in silence, absorbing the questions, trying to pierce through the facade to discern what kind of man would ask them. She had no answers that would make sense to him, so she said softly, "These people have been treated like dogs all their lives. Their greatest disease is a sense that they are unwanted. Don't they have the right to die like angels?" Malcolm Muggeridge, who wrote a book on Mother Teresa, struggled with these questions also. He observed the filth and poverty of Calcutta and returned to England to write about it with fire and indignation. But, he comments, the difference between his approach and Mother Teresa's is that he returned to England while she stayed in Calcutta. Dr. Brand continues, "I look at the impact my parents had. Although they went to India to preach the gospel, by living in tactile awareness of people's needs, they began to respond on several levels. Within a year, they were involved in the fields of medicine, agriculture, education, evangelism, and language translation. Their perception of needs determined the form their love assumed. My mother and father worked for 7 years before anyone converted to Christianity. And in fact, that first conversion came as a direct result of their healing love. Villagers would often abandon their sick outside our home, and my parents would care for them. Once, when a Hindu priest was dying of influenza, he sent his own frail, sickly, 9-month-old daughter to be raised by my parents. None of his swamis would care for the sick child. They would have let her die. But my parents took her in, nursed her to health, and adopted her as my own. I gained a stepsister. Ruth. And my parents gained an unexpected response of trust. The villagers were so moved by this example of Christian love that a few soon accepted Christ's love for themselves. One man wrote, "Care received becomes a debt owed. Care received becomes a debt owed." You see, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have received the compassion of Christ. You have deserved the wrath of God. But if you are a believer, you have received the compassion of Christ. That, in turn, is meant, it is designed by God to spill over to the lives of other people. To show compassion to those that are, in society's thinking, unworthy of it. It is my responsibility to demonstrate to the lowest of the low the gentleness, the kindness, the patience of Christ. Brandon Yancey writes, "Jesus reached out his hand and touched the eyes of the blind, the skin of the person with leprosy, the legs of the cripple." I've sometimes wondered why Jesus so frequently touched the people he healed, many of whom must have been unattractive, obviously diseased, unsanitary, smelly. With his power, he easily could have waved a magic wand, but he chose not to. Jesus' mission was not chiefly a crusade against disease, but rather a ministry to individual people, some of whom happened to have a disease. He wanted those people, one by one, to feel his love and warmth and his full identification with them. Friends, we have the opportunity and the privilege to reach out just like Jesus to touch individual lives for Christ. You see, when Jesus saw a crowd, he didn't see a bunch of people. He saw individuals standing beside one another. And so our ministry must be characterized by a personal, individual touch to another person. Jesus tells us that effective ministry, God-blessed ministry, powerful ministry, is characterized by a compassion to care. Secondly, it's characterized by a passion for prayer. The Hinge, verse 37, "Then Jesus said to his disciples," he turned to them and said this, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus says, "Gentlemen, before you sign up to volunteer to work down at the soup kitchen, before you volunteer to take your lawnmower over to the widow across the street, mow her lawn, there's something that must take place first." Jesus is talking about priorities for us, folks. He's not yet describing what ministry is going to look like. That's going to come subsequently. What he's talking about is our attitude. What he's talking about is what's going on in our mind. We look at people differently than people outside look at others. We can look at them through the eyes of Christ. We don't see them because they're smelly, they're poor, they're from another country, etc., etc. We look at them as people having deep needs. And we respond in love, in graciousness, because of that. The second thing that must be true is that we must be in prayer to the Father about the Father's work. Now, when he talks in verse 37 about the harvest being plentiful, he's talking about the harvest being ripe. It's ready to pluck. It's ready to gather it in. I think what he's trying to describe for us is the fact that in our world we have many people that are ready to receive the gospel of Christ. I met with a couple this last week, neither of whom yet know about the Lord. The man has come from a Mormon background, the woman from a Buddhist background. They're a mess as far as where they come from spiritually. As I began to talk with this particular gentleman, it is obvious to me that the Holy Spirit has been working in his heart, and there's a receptivity, there's an eagerness, there's a hunger for truth. So much so that when I asked him, he said, "Yes, I would like to study the Bible with you. And I'll be over there Thursday night." You see, there are people like that all around us. All it takes is for us to be looking. Jesus says, before you start asking, before you start knocking on those doors, I want you to be praying for more harvesters, more laborers to go out into the field. Now, why would Jesus cause us to be asking that kind of a question? I want you to think with me about the context. Jesus is going to send out the 12 in verse 10, in chapter 10. But he's not yet done so. He's talking to not just the 12 when it says he turned to the disciples. He's talking to a bigger group of people. He's talking to those people that have some kind of relationship with Jesus. At this point, they are following him to some degree. And he says to all of them, I want you to be praying for more laborers to go out into the harvest field. What that means is that you have the opportunity and the responsibility by God to be in prayer for those, thank you, that God has set aside to be involved in the harvesting process. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have that privilege, that obligation to be regularly, consistently, urgently, passionately in prayer that God would send other laborers into his harvest field. Why? Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus ask us, before we get started, to be in prayer? There may be many reasons here, but let me just highlight one. God is looking for willing, available hearts. You know the story of Isaiah. Chapter 6, in the mood of grief, of mourning, the Lord appears to him in a special and miraculous way. He sees the Lord in the temple. His train fills the temple. And it's at the moment of seeing God's glory that Isaiah realized his own tremendous need. And his eyes, seeing God's glory, turned. Why do schools do this? As Isaiah saw God's glory, he realized his own sinful state. And it was at that moment that one of the angels took a burning coal from the fire and touched his lips. And he was cleansed symbolically in that process by the Lord. He was touched. He was moved. The compassion of the Lord embraced him. And it was then, while he was in prayer, that the Lord spoke to him, asking, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? There is no mission there." Isaiah didn't know what the job was. God was just saying, "Who's a willing? Who's available?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." The next verse, God replies, "Go." You see, when we have been touched by the compassion of the Lord, He intends to use us to be instruments to touch other people. But He can't use us unless we are willing, unless we are available. And so when Jesus exhorts us, pray to the Lord of the harvest that He will send laborers out into the harvest field, He's saying, pray. Jesus knows that if you are earnest, if I am earnest in that praying, the Lord will reveal John, Missy, Fred, Leslie. He's going to reveal these people to me, the Holy Spirit will. Having received God's compassionate care, knowing that I have been sent out by Him, now having been touched by the Holy Spirit with these specific individuals who have tremendous needs, I'm praying, "Lord, send laborers into the harvest field." What is the obvious answer? He intends to use me to make an eternal difference in other people's lives. Can you imagine that? God wants to use you. God wants to use me. That's more crazy. He wants to use me with as many times as I fall down, with as much as I don't know, with all of the problems that I've got in my own life. He wants to use me? That's exactly right. He's looking for people that are available. In 1972, NASA sent up Pioneer 10. It was a satellite that was intended to photograph and explore Jupiter. They knew that it would take some time back in 1972 to get to Jupiter, and they were afraid nothing would make it. To that point, they had only made it to Mars. And they were afraid that there was going to be all kinds of asteroid problems that would destroy this little vessel before it would get to its appointed destination. Well, it arrived. And it got closer than they thought it was going to get. Now that was good. They were able to take pictures of the moons of Jupiter, take pictures of the planet itself, closer than they had expected. What they didn't know and didn't expect was that that little guy, because of the gravitational force of that particular planet, would be launched way beyond Jupiter. Wasn't too much longer when they found out that Pioneer 10 was 1 billion miles from the sun and was exploring Saturn. And then they found it was 2 billion miles, 3 billion miles. We're talking about Neptune, Uranus. It was 4 billion miles from the sun and was exploring Pluto. Now, mind you, this machine was only designed to work for 3 years. And it was designed to run off of solar-powered energy and transmit back to the Earth using an 8-watt transmitter. Now, for those of you that are not electricians, I'm not either, so this is helpful to me. An 8-watt transmitter would be like the equivalent of a nightlight in your bathroom. That's the power that is used on this particular probe. Well, last report I knew of, last year, 1997, 25 years later, this thing is 6 billion miles from the sun and is still sending messages to the Earth. This little tiny thing. In light of all of our fancy technology today, that is a piece of junk. And yet, this little faithful thing is available, willing to be used for our edification. What a glorious little picture, if an inanimate object can do that for us, of what you and I can do. God's not looking for superstars. He's looking for faithful plotters. He's looking for faithful people that are willing to show compassion for others day in, day out. Yeah, these superstars come along on our spiritual TV screens and they do all kinds of wonderful things, and there are great numbers that are claimed to have been touched. But Jesus always works with individuals. And his plan has always been to use individuals. A compassion to care and a passion for prayer. That's our priority. That's where effective ministry has its foundation. It's an attitude. It's a mindset. Before anything takes place. I've written some questions for you at the bottom of your sermon notes that are inserted in your bulletin this morning. Let me ask you these. Have you personally been touched by the compassion of Christ? If you've not been touched, you have nothing to offer substantively to other people. If you have been touched with this kind of compassion, do you reflect the attitude of compassion of Christ? You see, Jesus looked beyond the pain and problems of other people to their promise and potential as designed by God. Is that how you look at other people? Do you look at people as problems? Just another thing getting in your way of getting your job done? Your to-do list get completed for the day? Are people problems? Or are they do we look at people as problems or as opportunities, as ways to demonstrate God's mercy and God's goodness? Who is it that the Holy Spirit is revealing to you right now that you must show compassion to? You are impelled to demonstrate this kind of love and mercy. Think about it. Who is it? Write it down. Don't waste your time here. Don't waste my time. Struggle with this stuff. Are you faithfully, with a sense of urgency, beseeching the Father to cast more laborers into his harvest field. It's kind of a strange way to phrase it, isn't it? The original Greek word, when Jesus says, pray that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest field, the word literally means to cast out. There is an urgency, there is a drive for other people to be thrust into ministry, into the service of the King, and to for the benefit of other people. There's this passion, there's this urgency that's characterized there. Does that characterize your praying? Finally, are you willing, are you available to be used by the Lord in his harvest field? Are you willing? Are you able? There's a hymn that Kay pointed out to me. If you have your hymnal, look at number 466. We're not going to sing it, but I want you to just look at the words. Hark, 466, hark the voice of Jesus calling, who will go and work today? Fields are white and harvests waiting. Who will bear the sheaves away? Loud and long the Master calleth, rich reward he offers free. Who will answer gladly saying, here am I, send me.